Good morning. Joseph mentioned last week, I believe, that we had a special speaker this week, and then again in an email, so you can imagine my disappointment when I got here this morning and found out it was me. But we're going to soldier on, and he also said our text was good, and he's correct. And so we have a marvelous text to look at, and we will do the best that we can. I hope you had a good Christmas. It's a wonderful time for sharing gifts and viruses. And I was encouraged to find I was not the only one this morning who is fighting through something they picked up maybe on Christmas Day. I know that's where mine came from. Thank you to my brother. God works through sickness and through weakness. And I'd like to introduce you a little bit to the book of Hebrews. So if you could go ahead and turn there, we're going to be in the first chapter this morning. Normally when we introduce a book of the Bible, we talk about who wrote it and when it was written and who it was written to. And we get the same answer for all three of those questions this time. We don't know. We think that the book was written around 60 to 70 AD, but we can't date it exactly, and that's not that unusual. However, it is, I believe, the only book in the New Testament that we have no idea who actually wrote. And I was tempted to just launch into the book without discussing this at all, and we're not going to belabor the point, but it's mentioned enough that I want to address it and just say, it was a book that was so well written and so well put together that even without an author like Peter or Paul obviously signed on to it, it clearly had the mark of Scripture all through it. It's a very tight and well-logicked book. It has a theme that runs throughout, and it quotes the Old Testament extensively, much like you would if you were preaching a message. If you wish, you can go down a rabbit hole and see that people have been arguing about who actually wrote the book of Hebrews since the 2nd century, almost as far as we have history going back. If I were guessing, I would say that Paul wrote it, probably in the language of the Hebrews, in the Hebrew language as opposed to the Greek language, like he normally wrote, and then it was translated. But that's a guess, and I wouldn't put much stock in my opinion. We can learn a few things about the audience, even though we don't know exactly who they are. First, and most obviously, they are Hebrews. They clearly have an understanding of the Old Testament Scripture, and the author feels no need to stop and explain the customs there. And so, if you're working through the book on your own, there will be times when you need to stop and get yourself up to speed with how the Hebrew culture and sacrifices and traditions worked. But he doesn't need to stop and do that, because he's clearly writing to an audience who knows these things. It also appears that they are Hebrews that are not as mature as they should be. Chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 says, "About this we have much to say, and that it is hard to explain, because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." Some have guessed that these are second-generation Christians that are living in the land of Palestine and are the children of those who were very first saved at Pentecost. Some have thought that maybe they have begun to long for the traditions and don't like the fact that they stand out among the Jewish people all around them. But whatever may be the weakness that Paul or whoever the author is writing, what we know for sure is that the solution to their weakness is Christ. And that is the theme of this book from beginning to end, is Jesus Christ, the work and person of Christ. In no other book is that topic dealt with so thoroughly and so completely. I've always been fascinated by how an author or someone giving a speech begins or ends there. The message that they wish to give you. Most people begin with the general, a little like what I'm doing today, of bringing you in slowly from wherever you start, to then get you up to speed and gently bring you to the topic that they wish to address. This is not how this book works. Within the first three verses, he's going to give us whiplash. He is going to take us from wherever you might start when you read the book of Hebrews, straight to the throne room of heaven. So let's read the first three verses, and then we will pray. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Father, we are weak, and we have a great text to look at, and so we come and ask that you would walk with us, that your word would shine brightly, that your Son would be seen for who he really is, that you would remove from our minds and from the things around us distractions, and Father, that your Spirit would work and be at work in our hearts and lives. Amen. So I would like to show us two things this morning. First, that Jesus Christ is greater and more glorious than anything, even our most sacred traditions. And secondly, that if he is supplanted, if his rightful place is encroached by anything, it is the gravest of crimes. Our text starts by contrasting Jesus to the prophets. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He is comparing Jesus to the founder and forefathers of the Jewish religion. And I think it's interesting that he doesn't start off comparing Jesus to the false prophets or the demons that the Jewish people often in the Old Testament scriptures worshipped. He does not need to reach to the lowest of lows to exalt Jesus. He has plenty to go on, as we will see. But he's comparing them to the prophets, the people who spoke a good message. And nothing here I say is intended, nor in Hebrews, is intended to say that the prophets' message was false or wrong, or that they were in error to hold them to a high standard or high regard. No. But I do remember that at times the Jewish people could perhaps hold them to the wrong standard or hold them too highly. Do you remember Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus reveals himself with a bit of his heavenly glory, his heavenly light to his disciples? And Peter, who could perhaps be described as the patron saint of people who talk too much, sees Moses and Elijah standing behind Jesus and says this. He says, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then the text in Luke even adds, "not knowing what he said," which sounds to me pretty much saying he did not realize how bad this was going to sound when we read it later. And then the author, Luke, there goes forward and says, correcting his mistake, "And while Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid, and as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him.'" And so it would seem that maybe our original audience here in Hebrews was struggling much like Peter and were exalting the prophets of old to a place they didn't belong and needed to hear the contrast between what they bring and what Jesus is able to bring. Notice that God's message through the prophets was actually God's message. The text says, "at many times and in many ways God spoke." The prophets of the Old Testament did not have a unified and coherent message that came forth. It was not one voice or one person at one time. It was over thousands of years through many, many different voices. And those voices addressed the topics as they needed to be addressed, and it did not always match perfectly. And they left some dissonance that were there, not wrong, not incomplete, or incorrect, but some dissonance where God would appear to be just and you would struggle in some passages to see his grace, or where God would say that he is gracious and it would seem not quite to fit with some of the parts that show his justice. And also, of course, notice that the Old Testament prophets spoke in a lot of different ways. We interact with the Old Testament through the written word and tend to think of it as all written word, but the prophets gave their messages in a lot of different methods. Of course, David prophesied, and there's prophecy in his Psalms, and he wrote through poetry. But then you get to prophets, especially once you get to the major and the minor prophets, you see some pretty strange things, like trying to make a point by burying their clothes and coming back and digging them up later. Or a prophet who was actually commanded by God to marry a prostitute, knowing that the marriage would fail, in order to make a point about how God loves Israel. And so the messages of God came in a lot of different ways. These prophets were also flawed humans. David wrote beautiful poetry, but he was also an adulterer and a murderer. Moses spoke with God in person, led his people out of Egypt and to a promised land, but he never got to enter that promised land because he took glory that belonged to God for himself when he got angry. Jonah went to the Gentiles and brought the message of God's forgiveness to the Ninevites. But he first tried to run from God, and then even after the city repented, he felt more compassion for a plant that was giving him shade than he did for the souls in the city that he ministered to. These were flawed messengers. Now, since we're not Jewish, we can easily look at this and go, okay, of course Jesus is better than flawed messengers. I get that. But I don't think that the sin problem that leads the original audience to shift Jesus out of the right spot is unique to them. We always have the danger of seeing good things, things that maybe are men or books that are helpful to us, that seem to speak truth, maybe that are very good, to elevate them to a place of worship, to elevate them to a place that belongs to Jesus. And so there is a need for us to constantly take those things that we hold most precious, those things about our religion, our worship, our relationships, and look at them and hold them up next to Jesus and see, are these worthy of my worship? Are these worthy of holding to the place that I hold them? And that here is what the author of Hebrews is doing for these Hebrews with Jesus. So now let's get into the meat of it. How does he start? He starts by making sure we see that Jesus is the Son. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Son is a, to us, is a relationship. But I think it's important that to the Hebrew people, it was not just a relationship, but also a position. When the Hebrew people would think of the father-son relationship, often that held the family stayed together for much longer after the children grew up and became married, and the family would become a large organization with the patriarch, the father, as the head. And the son became, if you would, the vice president. He was the person who was the man who could execute the vision of the father. He was the one who was trusted in all things because there was an understanding that all of it would eventually become his. And he understood his father and could do that like no one else could. So he was the trusted right-hand man. And this is the position that we find Jesus in. But it's not just a position. It is also a relationship, and we can't rob it of that. If I were a patriarch, if I'm trying to put myself in that sort of a realm, the most precious thing to me is my kids. And if I had to send a message to a hostile force, to a hostile people, and I was worried for the safety of whoever bore that message, I am certain the last person I would send would be my son or my child. The only reason I could think of doing that would be if the people who I had to deliver that message to were not my enemy necessarily, but were people that I had chosen to love. And if my love for them was the same kind of love that I had for my child, maybe if I felt like I had to do something so radical that it would get their attention and let them know that this is serious, and that I want someone who will, in the delivery of the message, deliver it just like I would. Maybe then I would send my son. And so it's important to know that the messenger that God has sent is his son. Now, unfortunately, we don't all have great relationships with our fathers. Some of those relationships carry wounds that run very deep and make it difficult to see this imagery that the Scripture gives us here and to see it in the way that it is intended. But the way it is intended is not just a son who's there because he is the son. This is a son who is intentionally affirmed as the heir of all things. Notice the word appointed in the next phrase where it says, whom he, God, appointed the heir of all things. A son is an assumed heir, right? In our culture and in most cultures, the things that are held by a person are assumed to go to the children when the parents die. But this is not the assumed heir, this is the appointed heir. This is the one that God stands forward and says, this is my son who is I am pleased with and who I will give all things to. And he's not just giving all things to the son out of nowhere. Notice, as we continue to build here, he is giving all things to the son because he created all things. So notice where we've gone so far. We have a son, a trusted son, who's been appointed the heir of all things, and now through whom the entire world has been created. Through whom he created the world, it says, there is nothing in the natural world that does not belong to Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that does not mean he was created, but that in all creation, he holds a place that is unique and special and first in comparison to them. It's been said that certain sins are a crime against nature. If you hear people talk this way, they'll talk about people who are doing weird genetic experiments. These are happening, right? There's a scientist a few weeks ago who was in the news because he altered the genetics of a pair of twins before they were born. And there was a lot of talk about the fact that even people who have no respect for Scripture were not thrilled with this. And thought, this sounds very wrong because it puts the babies in great danger, and it's often to change things that are unimportant, like hair or eye color or height. And people will look at that and say, that's a crime against nature. That's not how nature's supposed to work. Genetics are supposed to come together, and what happens is what happens. And, you know, it's a little iffier if we're trying to cure a disease, but especially when you're talking about trying to make someone into the kind of person you prefer, people go, that's against nature. I'd say we feel some of the same way when we deal with the sin of homosexuality. The fact is, God made men and women to fit together in a unique way, both emotionally and physically. And when we take that relationship use it in a completely different way in order to achieve our own pleasure, I think it is right to look at that and go, that's not how nature is supposed to work. But none of these crimes comes close to the greatest crime. And that is removing the Creator from His position as first. Our society has declared that God is a myth and that there is no Creator. They stand beneath the great sky, and we don't get to see this nearly as well here in the city. So I hope most of you had a chance to get away and look up at the sky when there are no lights around and just be awestruck by its largeness and its hugeness and how small you are and how something out there is so much bigger than you. And our culture looks at this and says, I'm going to pretend like that takes an incredible amount of time and there is no person behind that, and it is a cold, churning fate that has made it so that I'm standing here on earth and they have no one to praise. They stand next to some of the most beautiful mountains and vistas here on earth, and they have no one to exalt. That is a great crime. So we can agree that those who reject God as Creator, perhaps, and mad scientists who do horrible things with genetics are terrible sinners. But what about Christians who know the Word of God yet live each day as if He is not their Lord and Creator? These are people who, when faced with difficult financial decisions, first turn to Google and not to God. Who day in and day out find time after time slip, and they do not go to prayer. They find that their Bible sits in the same position and does not get moved because it is not needed to figure out how to live their life if you get right down to it. I would perhaps argue that those of us who know better have an even greater sin. All right, let's look on. Let's move forward. And we're going to look now that He is not just the Son, but He is God. Verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. We know that the glory of God is the splendor of His attributes, and it's shown in the Old Testament at times, and even places like the Mount of Transfiguration, to be an actual light or a consuming fire. And I couldn't look at this without thinking of Moses when he asked to see the glory of God. And I'm going to have you turn to that. That's in Exodus chapter 33, if you could turn there. So God is giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai to Moses. And while He is doing that, you may know that the Israelites are working to break as many of them as they can. They are creating a golden calf, and they are worshiping it. And Moses shows up, I'm sure, hoping to lead his people in a time of worship and to introduce them to the core commandments of the religion that God is giving them, the very words of God as close as they had ever had before, and finds them doing terrible things. Well, God judges them. He kills a bunch of them with a plague to show His anger. And He says even worse. He says, I've promised I'm going to lead you to the promised land, so I'm still going to do that, but I'm not going with you anymore. And the Spirit, with my New Testament understanding, I see the Spirit working in the hearts of the people, and that terrifies them. And they understand that going and getting what they want without God is worse. So they ask for Moses to plead on their behalf. He does so. And Moses asks for a sign that God will continue to go with them. And God agrees. He says, I will give you that, and I will go with you because you have interceded. And Moses is an intermediate, a kind of taking the place that, or the picture of what we will see Jesus doing for us eventually. So look at verse 19. This is where He has agreed, and Moses says, "Fine, I would like to see your glory." And he says, "God, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And what I want us to see here is how limited of a view he gives Moses. Now it says here, it says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you," and that makes it sound like maybe this isn't even the full glory of all God's attributes. And it would certainly seem like the glory of his justice is perhaps withheld. But how else does he limit it? It says he's going to put him on a rock in a cleft, so behind some rocks, and then he's going to cover that with his hand. And then he's not going to let him see his face, and then he's going to move his hand a little and let him see him from the back. And that's it. What happens? Well, we won't read it, but in the next chapter, we find that when he gets back to the Israelites, he still shines. Just from that little tiny bit, he still shines. And I would have liked to think that would be really cool, but to the Israelites, it was terrifying. They could not carry on a conversation with him. And so in order to just talk to his people, Moses has to wear a veil. So here we have the radiance, I think the best picture in the Old Testament of the radiance of the glory of God, and the understanding of sort of the problem, the gulf that exists between the real glory of God and us as sinful people. Just the tiniest of glimpse can make it so that reflected down, people can't even look at us. Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the exact solution to that. Now, you might look at this and be tempted to go, "Okay, I get it. Jesus is the radiance of God." Sort of like sunlight. He's the light, but he's not the sun. He's not the thing itself. Well, our author isn't done. He says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. Sometimes, when there's been a crime of some kind, and a team of CSI crime scene investigators come, and they need to preserve this crime scene, what do? They'll maybe see a footprint or a tire tread, and those things don't last for forever, and they need to take a very close look at them and have it for police records, and maybe even to have in court. And so they pour a plaster into it, they let it set, and they take that, and it is an exact imprint of that thing. And this is very helpful because it can show you an incredible amount of detail, not just the type of tread that you get in a tire, but if there's been a nick on the tire where it ran over a nail, or if the shoes have specific places where a pebble was caught between the treads of the shoe, that will show in the imprint. And this is what we have of the image of God. This is the exact imprint of the image of God. And we're going to notice just a couple of quick things here. One, notice the difference between this and the way that man is made in God's image, because they're not the same thing. They're not even close to the same thing. Man is made in the image of God in the sense that we carry with us some of God's creativity, some of his compassion, some of his sense of justice that even in the unsaved man will come up when we see something that's wrong. They will go, "Well, that's not right." We do not contain God's omnipresence. We do not contain God's omniscience or his all-knowingness. But this is the exact, perfect imprint of the image of God. Also notice that this begins to push us to some of the paradox that we deal with when we approach the Trinity. And it's worth noting, and if you read the rest of the book of Hebrews, this comes up again, that the book of Hebrews was written before a lot of heresies had arisen that took the Trinity wrongly, or denied it, or came up with some wrong ways of looking at it. And so the book of Hebrews is not written with an idea of avoiding calling out some of the heresies that would arise later. It would be nice if it was, but it's not. But one of the reasons we begin to deal with the Trinity the way we do is look at this. We have an imprint of the nature of God. We have one nature, and yet by saying it's an imprint, a copy, we somehow deal with the fact that there are still two things. And we have here two things in one, and in other parts of Scripture we have three in one, where we understand the Holy Spirit to be God as well, though it's not in view in this passage. So Jesus is God. Jesus is in every way the same nature as God, and yet a distinct person. And the reason that's brought up in our passage is because it is critical. Salvation would not take place if there were not a Son, if there were not one who stood in on our behalf, if there was not one who could take our sin and still maintain that exact imprint of the image of God, all would be lost. Okay. So he's the Son, he's the appointed heir, and he created the entire world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And he is the exact copy and imprint, if you will, of the nature of God. And he's not done. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Maybe you thought that God's power was limited in the Son. Maybe you look at how Jesus is portrayed during the Christmas season, and you think he is a mild and weak version of our God. That is not the God of the Jesus of the New Testament. Jesus upholds, and I love that it does not say the world. It says the universe. The universe by the power of his word. He didn't just, and if he had not said earlier that he would created the universe, I would think that maybe he's talking about creation here. But he's talking about something beyond creation. He's saying not only did he create the universe, but he keeps it going. If he stopped, if he pulled back, all of our universe would cease to be and would collapse in on itself. He upholds with the word of his power all things. I'm flipping pages. Pretend like you don't notice. We see the natural world and its faithful, consistent rules. And many people see that and think, well, here is evidence that there is no God. And I'm telling you, the opposite is true. You find the speed of light and you find it to be a universal constant everywhere, you have found a piece of the power of God that is upholding everything. That comes from him. It is not proof that the universe is a cold and lifeless thing that spins on its own. It is proof that it is being upheld by something bigger and greater that we do not understand unless we come and look at Scripture. Physics keeps on physicsing because of Jesus. because of Jesus and for no other reason. Do not listen to the voices around you that tell you that the universe can exist without him. I like science. I really do. It's fascinated me since I was a kid. And I enjoy watching stuff with my children as they've gotten older together. This is not something I shy away from. And one of the things that I am amazed with is as people study the universe, they keep falling all over themselves, coming back to the idea that there is a creator. They can't go far. And they try. They try really, really hard. But you'll find if you read the stuff they write to each other that they have considered, you know what? Nah, this doesn't seem right. Maybe we're part of a computer program that's running as a simulation. Respected scientists say this and ask these things to each other. This is not conspiracy theorists. Or they say, maybe we are actually a hologram. We're a three-dimensional construct in a four-dimensional space-time. And they say some really crazy things. It's like, okay, I don't know how you're going to prove that. But they can't go far without going, it seems like something else is going on here. And I don't have the statistics in front of me, but between dark energy and dark matter, which I won't define here, over 90%, 95% I believe, of all the matter and energy of the universe, they are calling dark because they cannot figure out what it is. There's things about the way the universe works, 95% of the things in the universe, that befuddles them. And so they call it dark and move on and hope to someday figure it out. And maybe we'll understand more and reduce that number. I'm not against trying to understand the world God's put us in. However, it is all from Jesus. How foolish we would be to put our trust and our faith in that over him, to allow science to take the place of the God who upholds all things by the word of his power. Okay, so this has been an incredible description of Jesus, I feel. And to be honest, when I really got into studying and preparing for today, I was overwhelmed to even try to put into language to do justice to the exaltation of Jesus that is in this passage. And I'm not going to even claim to begin to have done that. I would urge you to spend time with God, meditating on this passage and the ones that come after it, and allow the Spirit to work into your heart the exaltation that he is due, because I can do nothing close to justice to that. But of all these superlatives, I feel like Jesus has earned his place at the right hand of God, at the most exalted of all beings. All beings. And if I were the author of Hebrews, might put him right now at the right hand of God in his exalted place and move forward. But we find that there is one more crowning jewel that we must look at that makes him worthy of that position. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now I look at that and my first reaction is maybe this is just sort of how the sentence is ordered in the translation from Greek to English. Maybe something is lost and this was sort of a tag-along phrase. Surely, I mean, I understand it's important that Jesus died for our sins, right? We talk about that a lot. It's got to be important. But it can't be so important that it deserves to be elevated above the idea that he upholds the whole universe with his power. No way it's that important. So let me turn to another passage that maybe can bring some clarity here. Philippians 2:5-11. You're familiar with it. Probably. Have you this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, or equal to God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's Christmas. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it's this next word that I'm coming here for. Therefore, because of his death on the cross, because he came to this earth and died, because of his salvation work, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2, will show this relationship again. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The right hand of the majesty on high in our text is an exalted position, and Christ sits as a sign that his work after salvation is now completed. It is the crowning achievement of all that he has done. Notice also the strangeness of the phrase, the purification of sins. I've grown up in church, and so I've heard language like this my entire life, and one of the downsides of that is I often hear words like Jesus died for my sin on the cross and he purifies my sin, and that becomes just language that I use and can rattle off without really thinking about it. But there is nothing in this world that is more unpurifiable than sin. Like, it is the antonym, the opposite. It is the thing that should most astound us if a person were to say they had purified something. This is as if someone says, "I have cleaned mud." The very definition of sin is something that, by our human understanding, cannot be purified. And so we are saying, when we say that Jesus has provided purification for sin, we are saying that Jesus has done the impossible. He has done the absurd, the remarkable, the astounding, the amazing. Nothing is greater. He has, without marginalizing the justice or the holiness of God, but rather by magnifying it, has provided purification for God's cherished and chosen children. That's you and that's me. So I'm not going to ask if we have any sinners here in the room today. I feel like most of us have been to church before and have been confronted with the fact that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But some of us in this room have done something abhorrent, and I know this has been done. Some of us have not just sinned and done bad things. Okay, some of us have done good things, commendable things, things that the world will give praise and accolades for and see as gracious and kind and the best of humanity. And we've done those things for our own glory. We've done those things for ourselves. And much like the Hebrews can take godly the flawed men and hold them up to a place where they should not be. We can take good acts, good things, communicating God's gospel, singing, serving in any way that you have found in your hands to serve. You can do those things with the express intent of gathering to yourself glory that belongs to the Son. Oh no. See, we would take those sins and we would say they're small. We want to go compare them to some of the worst sins and say, but look at the good I'm doing. Boy, this is nothing compared to those who are hooked on drugs or are cheating on their spouses or pornography or any other sin that we are quick to everyone agrees is wrong. This is something that people tell me I'm doing well at and is good for me to do. And yet, you drill down to the heart and you find that we have taken God. We have taken this Jesus, who is this high, and we've moved him off of his pedestal, and we have secretly, in a way that no one will notice, placed ourselves on it and wait for the praise to come to us and not to him. This is perhaps the true core of all of our sin. It is. I know it is. Is us taking Jesus and refusing him what he deserves. Calling his laws and his commandments subpar. Not quite good enough for me in this situation. This is where we are. So I want to leave us with this, and this is from a sermon preached by Peter again. But this is after the Holy Spirit came upon him in Acts 3. He's healed a man, and now he's turned and he's preaching to people who were in the exact crowd that crucified Jesus, that demanded that he be put to death. And this is what he says to them. He says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, and your sin may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And we could tear that apart. There is wonderful promises in that one section. But I leave it to you this. Repent and forsake your sin with hope. With hope. You see, to say that someone has made purification for sins is only as good as the character of that person making the purification. And so the author of Hebrews has left us with the Son of God, the heir of all things, who created the world, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the entire universe with his power. This is who has made purification for your sin and for mine. And so with hope and with confidence, root out those parts of your heart that would take him off of his throne, and know that he will forgive and he will change and he will redeem. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have nothing that can help us but you. Don't let this be something that we just think about now, but Father, and I pray this so much, even for myself, may this message go with me all week. May I leave you on your throne forever. Amen.